started the recording. We are in Colossians chapter 4. And as you can see by the handout that I have been, that's being distributed by Stephen, that we only have a few verses to look at. Part of it is I had originally intended to do the last part of chapter 3 all the way through the end of verse 6, but as is typical, we got really deep and long into last week's topics, and so I said, well, should I do all of chapter 4 from verse 2 all the way to the end? And then I started looking at it and I went, no, there's no way. There's no way we could do that. In fact, the first line on your handout, I was 40 minutes into my research and study and development and realized I had not finished the first line. Wow. So there was no way I was going to do the whole chapter today. And it works out because it gives us today to do these verses next week to finish up chapter 4, which finishes Colossians. And we have the Easter break because we won't meet on Easter Sunday. Then we'll come back and do 2 weeks on Philemon, and then we will hit Ephesians. So that's the plan anyway. Bear with me. I'll read the text so that we are at least somewhat familiar with what we're going to study today. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open us to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think you can guess what the topic of the day is. When you look at the flow of Colossians, especially starting in chapter 3, most people think the first two chapters are the doctrinal foundation, and then chapter 3 and 4 are the practical outworking of the doctrine. You could look at it that way. We have in the first part of chapter 3 to put off the vices and to put on the virtues. Then to study the word, to teach the word, and to do it all in the name of Jesus. And then he turns to prayer. What is prayer? It'd be interesting if you were just to, we're not going to do that exercise right now, but if you were to write down your own definition, what do you think it is? I would bet we would have a variety of ideas here, different vocabulary to express it. You would have those who have been prayer warriors for a long time, their definition might be longer because they've had the opportunity and that ability. The Westminster Catechism has an answer. In fact, it was interesting. Dwight L. Moody was visiting Scotland, and he was ministering to children. So he had a bunch of children around him, and he was thinking, these children don't really know anything, so I'm going to be needing to teach them definitions. And he said, so what is prayer? And this little 8-year-old boy stood up and said, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confessions of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. He was quoting from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which that is the answer to the question, what is prayer? And Dwight L. Moody looked at these children and went, you are so lucky you live in Scotland. I don't know if any of us could have recited something of that theological basis. By the way, if you're ever curious of what the Westminster Catechism teaches, it's in the back of our hymnal. You may not realize that red book that sits there in front of you and you periodically look at, The entire Westminster Confession is in the back, but also the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And all of this stuff is there. If you have one on your shelf at your home, you can just pull it out. So let's start with that first line in this passage. It says in the ESV, to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, on the face of it, that seems fairly straightforward. Problem is not all the Bible translations agree with this rendition. The New American Standard reads, devote yourselves to prayer. Whereas the ESV is continue steadfastly. Well, that set me off on a wonderful rabbit trail of a Bible word study. What word is being translated there? What does it really mean? Because obviously, Paul's trying to tell us something very important. And yes, we have to use green to match the theme here. It is the Greek word proskatereo, proskatereo. And you can divide up Greek words by their two, their compound words. Pros means with. Katerio means strong, steadfast, firm, endure, or to persevere. One person defined it as to persist obstinately in a task, to keep on doing something with intense effort or with constant diligence. So literally the Greek word is devoted. That is what the word means. So our ESV is a little weak. They're trying to explain what devotion in prayer is to be continually steadfast. It does have a underlying meaning of a continuous action. So it's not a one time and then you're done. You know, you pray for your food and you never have to do it ever again. No, this is something that you're constantly doing. 6 of the 10 uses of this Greek word in the New Testament refer to prayer. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. It's that word. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Same word. Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. One of the other uses of proskatero, terio, is in Romans 13:6. And I found this absolutely hilarious. Yes, we Bible people, nerdy people, can have our own form of humor. It describes the government's devotion to collecting taxes. It says that they are proskatereo when it comes to collecting their money. And if you think about it, what do they say? The two things that are, you know, inevitable are death and taxes. If you don't pay your taxes, you will be found out. I mean, didn't the government just, you know, pass a bill to add 50,000 new IRS people and all of them will show up at your house? How come we are not as devoted to something like prayer as the government is to collecting its money?
Doesn't the, Tom, correct me if I'm wrong, doesn't the preposition also, across, also contain the idea of face-to-face?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, P-R-O, the pra, without the S, could mean motion toward, or like that face-to-face, so yes. So there's a face-to-face element, which is what concept of prayer is also embedded. That's a good point. So when we look at this, it is an act or an action that should always be close at hand, so much so that it becomes a recurring habit. I came across, goodness, you can imagine when it comes to literature on prayer, which is, it was so hilarious when Pastor Jim pulled up a bunch of books and said, here are recommendations. And I'm like, not again. He stole my thunder because I brought an entire collection of books to show you. Actually went into my library, which is ridiculous, and I have over 80 books on prayer. And that didn't count books on the Lord's Prayer. I realized after I started looking and counting that I had, oh wait, there's all those over here by Oswald Chambers and all these by Andrew Murray and these by A.W. Tozer, and I just gave up. But I want to leave them out here on the table. You guys get first dibs. You can't take them home, but you get to look at them. Partly is that it's very difficult as readers who are looking into a topic to know what to buy and to what to invest your time in. And you might have heard of a book, but it also helps to see it and kind of flip through the pages. But I have a little mix of contemporary as well as classic. So I've got Philip Yancey's book on prayer, Tim Keller's book on prayer, Richard Foster's book on prayer. Richard Foster is the author of Celebration of Discipline. And I was reminded, looking at this, many, 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 many years ago. This has been in the late 80s. He was on a book tour for one of his books, and I had the privilege of being his driver for the day. So I was taking him all his media interviews. And then because of that, I took the advantage, and Lisa and I had him to our house for dinner. And so we're having this wonderful conversation. And during the day, I had said to him, you know, Dr. Foster, you really need to write a book on prayer. And he looked at me and just dead serious says, no, I haven't prayed enough. Isn't that an interesting thought? It was many years later that this book on prayer by Richard Foster came out. And obviously I wasn't the only one making the suggestion. So there's three of them. Then you've got a little book by Andrew Murray called Living a Prayerful Life. This fellow, South African, turn of the 20th century, wrote dozens of books on prayer. I like this one in particular because the first chapter is called The Sin of Prayerlessness. Yeah, no, nothing like convicting all of you. Then this little book is by Anonymous. Literally, nobody knows who wrote it. It's called The Kneeling Christian. The guy intentionally never let it be known who wrote it, and it has some wonderful comments in it. If you need help in reading other people's prayers, you can read this book called The Valley of Vision. I see a lot of nods in the room. This is a collection of Puritan prayers, and they're glorious. My particular one has some hymns that I copied off and stuck into the various places. But it's a wonderful, wonderful little book. And I have a couple more on the Lord's Prayer itself, Kevin DeYoung and Wesley Hill, and then a book by Brian Chappell called Praying Backwards, which I will refer to here in a minute. All right, that's my show and tell. Thanks for enduring that. But one other thing that struck me in my digging around is I kept coming across quotations from John Calvin on prayer. And I thought, oh, he didn't write a book on prayer. I know he didn't. I mean, maybe it's a collection of stuff. Until I realized the origin of it. It's in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. His Systematic Theology. This is volume 2, by the way. It's volume 2 is 800 pages long. Volume 1 is 800 pages long. There's 1,600 pages on what would seemingly be this extraordinary systematic theology that will make your eyes bleed if you read it. Because it's just, wow. However, and this is what absolutely floored me. Chapter 20 is called Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith and by which we daily receive God's benefits. And he goes on for 70 full pages on the topic of prayer inside a systematic theology, which started me on another rabbit trail. I went to all of my systematic theologies, of which I have legion, not demonic, just a lot, okay? None of them address the topic of prayer. Not one. They might allude to it. It might be a part of something else that they're talking about. Now, that's not a condemnation of the systematic theologies, is that the discipline of systematic theology has taken on its own arrangement of doctrinal study. So it's intentional with its certain elements. Calvin didn't have those guys as his mentors. He created this out of whole cloth. So to him, prayer was absolutely critical to the Christian life. Maybe we should take a hint from that. And maybe you could actually read John Calvin, because it's very accessible. It's not so heady that it blows you away. Then this week, and I don't know how many times this has happened in the last few months, but I get a newsletter from an organization, and it was talking about doctrine and devotion. And it's this quote from B.B. Warfield, who was a professor of theology at Princeton in the 1800s. And he wrote, "Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books." Which made me feel really bad that I have 80 books on prayer. But think about what he's saying. This is a man, a learned man, teaching students to dive into their books. And he says,
"Get on your knees.
Get on your knees. 10 minutes. You'll have a lot better." And he says, "What is the response? What? Better than 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? Knowing God and Jesus is the only answer to this terrible trap we will otherwise always fall into, in one direction or the other. We don't control the truth, intellectually or emotionally. Instead, God conforms us to the truth as it is really in Jesus. His thinking and feeling are always aligned for our salvation and as our example. In Jesus, we are called to embrace the whole truth of knowing God through pursuing devotional doctrine and doctrinal devotion." So we come back to our text. To be devoted means to be committed, concerned, constant, dedicated, loyal, steadfast, true, and unwavering. It does not mean inconsistent, indifferent, distracted, or dismissive. I came across a list of excuses that people give of why they don't pray. I'm too busy. I'm spiritually dry. There's no need because God is sovereign. I can't change his mind. It's too hard. And I have absolutely nothing to say. D.A. Carson said as an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Think about that for a second. And that's in this context. He's addressing the excuses of not praying. He said, really, we fail to pray because we simply don't want to. And that is a sin against God. If you're in a relationship with someone, it'd be kind of nice if you talk to each other. Because if you don't talk to each other, you could drift apart. Because there's no common bounds. There's no connectivity. And people would say, well, like I did when I was in my last years of college, and I was actually at the same time I was taking courses at Grand Canyon in the Bible department, I was also taking theology classes at Fuller Seminary. Let's just not get into how crazy that was. And I was struggling with a lot of these kinds of issues because it was such an intellectual pursuit. You're burying yourselves in books. You're, you know, reading 500 pages of outside reading for one class. And those of your students know what I'm talking about. And of course, the professors think theirs is the only class you're taking. So they don't understand why you're complaining. What's the problem with you, professor? You know, I mean, this is how it works. And yet I had these questions, and so I remember going to the theology professor of Fuller Seminary, and I asked him, I said, isn't prayer just psychological transference of my problems onto another being, another entity, so I don't have to deal with it? And he cocked his head and he looked at me. And he goes, well, that is an intellectual approach to prayer. But it removes something we call faith. Right. And he said, if you are looking at prayer as a transaction, ask, receive, you have the wrong idea of what prayer is. Prayer is not an ask and receive. Prayer is a conversation. Prayer is a experience. Prayer is a unifying, and it's changing you. First Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. All right, so you go, oh, okay. So let's talk about persistence in prayer. That if I really want that thing, I need to pray about it all the time. Well, we're running into, let's get past the initial problem with that statement. But even God, in Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 6:7, that God can't be coerced by a flood of words. He said, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of many words. Persistence in prayer, instead, we take the examples of Daniel. And when he's faced with capital punishment, if he were to pray to anyone else other than Nebuchadnezzar, 3 times a day he went out of his balcony, didn't do it in his closet, he went out of his balcony where everyone could see him. 3 times a day. Psalm 119, verse 164 said, 7 times a day, I'll praise you. Persistence in prayer demonstrates sincerity and purifies our desire. Jesus stressed persistence. Luke 18, in the parable of the persistent widow. Paul does as well. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. But a heart and soul that is open and responsive to things above can withstand any of the pressures of things on earth. The idea of constant praying is not a praying of gimme, 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 gimme. It's just simply saying, Lord, have mercy on me. And then you change. There are many times, and this is a hard one, and I'm not very good at this one. If I have a conflict with someone, pray for them. Mm. Well, don't pray for their demise. That's the wrong prayer. But you pray for grace in their life. Yes, I know you're ultimately wanting them to change so that they will be nicer to you. But that's, again, that's the wrong prayer. You pray for God's will in their life and in yours. Next thing you know, it's kind of hard to hate someone when you have to pray for them. Also interesting that you come to this phrase. You know, here we have this simple phrase to continue steadfastly in prayer comes on the heels of chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Doesn't that sound a little bit like this verse? So here's another one of my little rabbit trails. Why do we end our prayers with "in Jesus' name"? Why do we do that? Is it to signal that we're done? So the next person who's praying can start?
It's only in Jesus that God hears our prayers. I mean, he's our access to God. We can't go anything in our own name before God. We don't have a standing before him in our own name, but we have a standing before him in Christ's name on us as his own.
Right. And yet we tend to not really think about how we end our prayers with saying "in Jesus' name." What are we invoking? It is not just simply a rote, R-O-T-E, just this thing we do. No, it is creating a import and impact on what's being done. So this fella came up with an idea and wrote an entire book on it. Brian Chappell's book called Praying Backwards. And he said, why don't we start our prayers within Jesus' name? He said, for example, you wouldn't be praying, "In Jesus' name, give me a new car." You wouldn't say, "In Jesus' name, lower my taxes. In Jesus' name, make my stock go up in value. In Jesus' name, help me get out of this marriage. In Jesus' name, make my church get really big." You wouldn't do that because that just sounds wrong. As he put it, the principle of praying backwards does not require us to always say the words "in Jesus' name" prior to our personal petition. There's nothing wrong with such a practice. It's not a magic formula or a secret password. Praying backwards is an attitude of the heart. To pray backwards means we back away from making ourselves, our wishes, and our wants the primary concerns of our prayer. We put the purpose of Jesus first. We echo in heart, if not in actual words, the attitude of the psalmist, who in Psalm 115, verse 1, wrote, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." Isn't that an interesting idea? We tend to come at things a little differently. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "It's interesting to remark how large a portion of sacred writ is occupied with the subject of prayer, either in furnishing examples, enforcing precepts, or pronouncing promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, 'Then men began to call on the name of the Lord.' And just as we are about to close the volume, the amen of an earnest supplication meets our ear." Instances are plentiful. Here we find a wrestling Jacob, there a Daniel who prayed three times a day, a David who with all his heart called upon God. On the mountain we see Elias, in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands, myriads of promises, What does this teach us but the sacred importance and necessity of prayer? We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. So the early church father, John Chrysostom, put it this way: the potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of a thunderbolt. Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine that is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, and the mother of a thousand blessings. That's what prayer is. And we come to a passage like this and we speed read right over the word. Be devoted in prayer. Yeah, whatever. No, that's why we slowed down this morning. To look at this very carefully. I have another handout. I kept it separate so that you wouldn't be distracted. But this particular handout is something that was put together by my grandfather. My grandfather was a Lutheran minister for 60 years until he passed away in 1976. And he was a pastor of Evangel Lutheran Bethel Congregation Church. Why all that other stuff is in there, in Chicago, Illinois. And he gave a German and an English sermon every Sunday until the week he died. So there's quite a tradition in our family with someone like this as our grandfather. In fact, it was very difficult for him to ever travel because he felt he could not ever miss a Sunday. So if he were to come to visit us when we were living in Alaska, or if there was an event of some sort, and if he could not travel on Monday and get back to the church by Saturday, he wouldn't go because he felt so committed to the people in the congregation. But he wrote this particular thing 53 years ago. So there's a few of you in this room who were not even a thought in your parents' minds in 1971. And for some of you, you were a child. And for me, I was a teen. I was a teen in 1971. 14. Well, I turned 14 in 72, so anyway, whatever. I was 13. That's a teen. Anyway. As a spiritual exercise, try to make a list of reasons why you pray. Be careful not to confuse why you pray with what you pray for. Here are a few listings of why I pray. Perhaps you can think of others and add them to this list. And what I'd like to do, just to make sure that all of us are going to read this, I would like to have 17 volunteers. So I'm going to say number one, and someone raise their hand, and then we will go around. You've got to remember your number, because I'm not going to remember. And then I want you to read it aloud and have us go through this exercise. Because there is something really deep here. So, who wants to do number one? All right, number one, two. Two, and the back. You want to be three?
Sure.
Three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, Come on. Whoa. 15, 16, 17. All right. And when you do it, start with the word, I pray, and then read. All right. Let's do number one.
I pray because I love God and because I realize that He first loved me. Though by nature I am sinful.
Just keep right on. Who's ever number two?
I pray because God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who by His death on the cross made the atonement for my sins and thus reestablished friendship, reconciling me with God. And I need to feel His love.
I pray because I am grateful for the life God has given me. For He created man in His image, for his joy and pleasure, and I have an exultant feeling within me, for I carry His breath in my body, and I feel His eye watching over me and my loved ones.
I pray because I need guidance. I pray for Jesus to hold me by His hand and become conscious of His presence.
I pray because I have learned what prayer can do, not only because I was taught to pray, but how it can change people and conditions and overcome weakness and sickness in both body, mind, and soul.
I pray because the Lord Jesus Christ can heal through prayer. When sickness or illness overtakes me or any member of my family or congregation member or acquaintance or fellow traveler,
I pray because I need to remain near to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and need the assurance of His constant guidance to keep me from slipping or becoming weak in the faith, that I not become vulnerable to the evil promptings, designs, deceptions, or temptations of Satan.
I pray because I need hope in loving everyone I come in contact with, even though they may appear unattractive or repulsive or clumsy.
I pray because I often hunger to come close to God through my Savior Jesus Christ and to talk to Him graciously and with confidence on a personal plane.
I pray because I am helpless and can be nothing without my Lord Jesus Christ at my side to help me and sustain me and be a good example to others who are weak in the faith or who are in darkness or groping or straying or who are seeking the truth and need assistance, because the world is in such desperate need to understand God's power, which the Lord offers to all, but is unused, and which is far greater than man's power.
I pray because it is my duty to talk to my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, graciously, that the power of the Holy Spirit may continue to abide with me, and the gift of revelation may be dispensed unceasingly to His people and the true faith until all who seek the truth.
I pray because the Lord Jesus Christ has implanted a seed of faith for righteousness in my heart, and my desire is to be like Jesus, hating sin and despising all worldliness.
I pray because I realize that God's love flows into my heart unceasingly and immeasurable, since He adopted me in baptism as His child. And He is my loving, kind Father and does not forsake me and is ever faithful.
I pray because in baptism He has written my name in His book of life and made me a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.
I pray because as His child, I am heir to the riches of the heavenly kingdom recorded in the New Testament of His blood, which became effective on the day of His death on the cross of Calvary.
I pray because Jesus Christ made it possible for me and everyone that believes to be reconciled with Him by partaking of His true body and blood in Holy Communion when He accepts me as His worthy guest at His holy table.
I pray because He preserved for me and for all mankind a most wonderful heritage, the Holy Bible, which is the Word of God, through all ages and centuries.
Amen. And just think about that. There's so much more that could even be said. The idea of prayer touches on every aspect of our lives. Everything. And we say we're too busy. We don't have the time. That I have nothing to say. It's too hard. Or I don't get what I want. We need to be really, really careful about this. So take a look at the balance of this verse. It says to be watchful in it, or the New American Standard says to keep alert. The Greek word there is to waken or to rouse from sleep, to be on high alert. Do you remember the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Matthew 26, verse 38 to 41. Jesus says, you men couldn't keep watch. It's the same word as this one, to be alert. You couldn't be alert with me for 1 hour? Keep watching, same word, and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a spiritual vigilance here that is so important. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You look like lunch when you're not praying. You're easy prey. P-R-E-Y. And yet, there's one more phrase here. With thanksgiving. Again, the New American Standard expands on it, which they probably shouldn't have because they're actually commenting on Scripture, not actually translating it. They say, with an attitude of thanksgiving. The literal Greek here is en eucharista. In thanks. Not with thanks, but in thanks. Sam Storms puts it this way, and I'm going to be paraphrasing and adding in my own thoughts here, but if we were simply commanded to do something with urgency and to remain on high alert, we might think that prayer is wringing the hands, biting the nails, and is full of guilt if things don't work out because we didn't pray hard enough. Does that sound familiar?
Yep.
That didn't happen because it was me. I didn't pray enough. Or someone has said to you, you have, that happened to you because you didn't have enough faith. That happened to you because you didn't pray right. You know, suddenly you go, oh no. Is there a magic formula?
I was told that.
You know, I mean, I didn't know that, that's what it was going to take. Maybe I need to do it 7 times a day, 10 times a day. Maybe I need to use prayer beads. Maybe I need to use other techniques. No, that isn't it. Because when you add these two words, with thanksgiving, it changes the dynamic. If it just simply said, you know, be steadfast in prayer and be watchful in it, period, then it would have that feeling of stay on high alert. I think the perfect example of being on high alert is post 9-1-1, when I flew the empty skies. No one was traveling, but I had a place I had to be, and so I get on this empty airplane and I land in the Boston airport and was confronted with soldiers with AK-47s and M-16s, and I mean, they didn't have them over their shoulder. They had them down as everybody walking by. And you're kind of going, the barn door is closed, but the horses got out. It's a little late, and it was high alert. I bet if you went to the Boston airport today, you wouldn't see that. Because we've relaxed the intensity. It's hard to maintain that intensity And that isn't what he's saying. He's trying to say, just don't fall asleep on the job, but to be watchful, to be intentional, but with thanksgiving. Because in thanksgiving, we pre-praise God's involvement. We pre-praise God for his answers. We are thankful for what we have. And yes, we are thankful and content in what we have, not angry for what we don't. It changes the attitude, which is what the New American Standard was trying to say. It's an attitude. It instills confidence that God is in charge and that his will be done. It's a promise that God is ever present and he's not absent, that God will listen. Isaiah 30:19 says, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. The answer might be no or not yet, but he will answer if you are in communication with him. It's a reminder that God created the universe and he's able to do it all. That God is merciful, provided for our salvation despite our unworthiness. And we thank God that we are changed when we pray. Two simple words in thanksgiving changes the narrative. And we often will forget that and make it, like I said, into a transaction. So if you look at your first handout, which has some blanks at the bottom, I do that so that you have to write something to show that and prove that you were listening, because we'll check your papers at the door. But it's really a outline of the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're looking at here. That's why I give credit to Kevin DeYoung's book on the Lord's Prayer, which is one of these in the pile. And it's kind of his outline, but I've changed it because I thought there were better words than he chose. But I think you can guess what the first blank is, because it's the first words in the prayer. Our Father. Now, think about it this way. Let me just explore something together. Pretty much every week, we say the Lord's Prayer in our service. Are you thinking about what you're saying? Or are you just saying it because it's memory, it's rote, it's something that, we always do that, whatever. You realize the early church in the what's called the Didache, one of the earliest documents of the early church, they actually suggested that the congregants say it three times a day, morning, noon, and night, as part of their reminder of what prayer was. Now, there's a danger in saying anything every day, all the time. You lose its impact, but there are times where we need to stop and slow down a little bit. So let's do that here. And I'm not going to spend the next 10 hours on this. I want to do this fairly rapidly. But our Father sets the tone of whatever prayer is, because it's the who we're praying to. And notice it's our, not my. This is a community of believers. We are praying this together. Even when we're in private, we're praying it as the body of Christ. It's our Father. And you've heard the phrase Paternoster, maybe? Those are the first two words in the Lord's Prayer in Latin. Pater is Father. Noster is the hour. Paternoster is our Father. That's why it's called that. Okay, that's a little trivia bit. But where is he? It's in heaven. It's not here. It's not next door. His position is in an awesome, glorious place. It's a contrast to where we live. It's where the Almighty Creator, the all-knowing, the awesome, the one who set the stars in motion, and set the stars in motion in such a way that there will be an eclipse on April 8th that some of you might see, at least a part of it in Arizona. It's going to be very close to Chicago, and they said the next time Chicago will see something like that is in, I think, 150 years. Those stars were set in motion a long time ago. And he's hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Oh, there's the name thing again. When we invoke God, we invoke Christ, we are not invoking a best buddy. We are invoking someone who is all powerful, who controls everything, and who can crush anyone he desires. Hallowed means revered or honored. I'm going to turn to another catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, hallowed is to bless, worship, and praise you, meaning God, for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always be honored and praised because of us. The second phrase establishes the goal of prayer, or our position. We're not the Father, we're not in heaven, and it's not my kingdom come and my will be done. It's your kingdom come, your will be done. Not what I want, but what's best for the Father in heaven. It's God's kingdom, God's will. Our position is second. There's some of you who may remember there was a video series that was done a few years back called I Am Second. You're nodding. If you have a chance to go on YouTube or go to the website called I Am Second, there are a lot of celebrities, musicians, leaders, sports people, some pretty extraordinary people who you may have never known that they were believers. And they have this interview, it's kind of black and white with a black background, and they're telling their testimony and saying how God changed them and made them realize that it's not about them. They're second. God is first. It's very powerful. And like I said, many times very surprising. Wow, I didn't know that about that guy. Wow, that's pretty cool. It's never a look at me. It's always a look at you. That's what this phrase is. So the third one would be to reveal the need. And here is our dependence. You know, give us this day our daily bread. We ask because we don't have. And when we receive, we know where it came from. Notice again, it's an us. It's a community statement. So if there is someone in need in our community, let's meet it. And if you are in need, let us know of your need. We can't meet it if we don't know it exists. Some will say, well, I don't want charity. Why not? We're blessed because we can give to you. We can help you. It's a blessing in a community. This isn't any sort of ranking. It's a, you know, we love each other. We care for each other. We're the body of Christ and we want to express it. But when it comes to our daily need, it's our sustenance. You know, there are places in the world where they don't know where they're going to eat lunch in an hour. It could be in our own city. We're blessed. We can, you know, go to Five Guys and mortgage our house. We have so much. I think it was, I'm so terrible at this. I'm always remembering her maiden name, Susie Pitone.
Susie Coleman.
So she spent a couple years in Romania as a Campus Crusade missionary and was there. And I remember her telling me this story once. She said she came back on, you know, a quick furlough, and her mom said, "Oh, can you go to the grocery store and get some crackers?" And she goes, "Okay." And she walked into the cracker aisle at the grocery store. And she said, "I turned the corner and I wept, because at that time in Romania, after the fall of Ceausescu and the whole communist collapse, there was nothing. They would fight over unsalted saltines because there was one box." And she goes, "And I was standing in an aisle. I can get nacho. I can get unsalted. I can get salted. I can get garlic. I get." And she goes, "The wealth was overwhelming. And I never had realized how much we take that for granted." So when we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," it's not just the physical. It's also the spiritual. Jesus is the bread of life. And it's daily. It's something we need to remind ourselves that we only have by God's grace. The next one is also in a need, and the need is forgiveness. So it's our sins is the blank. You fill in the blank there, is our sins. Now, it is the word, Greek word there is debts. You might say, "But I say trespasses." So a little trivia note, trespasses comes from the Book of Common Prayer. Church of England, when they created the Book of Common Prayer and they wrote out the Lord's Prayer, they used trespasses instead of debts. The King James Bible and the Geneva Bible, which were the two Bibles at that time, used the word debts. So traditions have kind of picked up something, but the Book of Common Prayer is where the trespasses come from. Doesn't mean you're wrong if you say it, it's just this is where it comes from. But notice that debts is plural. It's not singular. We have many sins. Now granted, we are forgiven, but we still need forgiveness. And don't we know it? You know, this is the idea that our church service always has a section called confession, where one of the elders will come up and will read a passage, then pray for us as a congregation in the context of confessing before God is a reminder. And we need to be doing this maybe a little more often than just whenever we show up at service. And then we're also praying that we will forgive as well. The next blank is our plea. And there the need is protection. So we need provision, we need penitence, and we need provision. That's where those three sections are. And the plea is to, "Lord, steer us away from temptation." We know temptation's out there, but we need your help. Because we are always dealing with pride and power and pleasure. The world is telling us that those are more important than anything else. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And the last blank is His glory. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. This whole prayer starts with God, acknowledges him, and that it ends with praise, saying, "Thank you, Lord. We give you the glory in everything." There's no way I'm going to finish this in the next So I'm going to have to stop because we'll be here another hour because I have over-prepared again. Yeah, let's end with that because it's a nice way of closing it. And let's close it with the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.